So, this is my last class with y'all, and Jeff will be finishing up next week. So the handouts are back there. Hope you have one. The last week, this week, and next week are some items from writings of J.C. Ryle. What I was working off of before was Paul David Tripp's book on parenting. If you resonate with some of that, Paul Tripp has a weekly email devotional that he provides out of Paul Tripp Ministries. It's called Wednesday's World, and comes out in email every Wednesday that I find very helpful. So that's a resource you might want to check out from Paul Tripp called Wednesday's World. It's on the deceitfulness of sin this week. So we stole a few things from him to supplement Ryle's comments this week. So anyway, let's pray and we'll dive into 17 easy principles to implement as parents. It's like if you can keep all 17 of these in mind, then you don't need this class. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us and kindness. We thank you for those who have come before us who have written down wisdom to enable us to be better in our time and to walk faithfully with you. So pray that this time this morning would be helpful to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. So I got an email from Jeff saying, I got through 1, 2, and 3 last week. Let me know how far you get. So I'm clearly not as thoughtful because I'm going to try to get from 4 to 10. So we'll see how we do. So it's interesting, though, how timeless some of this stuff is, you know, that was written. So when did Ryle live, Jeff? What era? When did J.C. Ryle write this, you figure?
Well, he died in 1900, so maybe 1860s.
Yeah, so the last half of the 19th century, he's writing this stuff, and it sounds pretty contemporary when you read through it. So number 4 is train with this thought continually before your eyes that the soul of your child is the first thing to be considered. That we're charged with a task of soul development, which is an interesting way to view our responsibilities as parents. In every step about them, every plan and scheme, that's an interesting word there, scheme, and arrangement that concerns them, do not leave out that mighty question, how will this affect their soul? So as you think about this, he was warning about what he would call in his day petting and pampering children, with the idea that this life is all there is. So if you're working in the, Paul Tripp has a great little book called Forever, and he says that we have been afflicted with forever amnesia, that we tend to live and view everything in the context of this lifetime as if that was the only thing going that we should be concerned about. So on the one hand, we don't make our decisions and encourage our children to think in terms of this life is all there is. He says that would be cruel to shape your life as if this current lifespan is ultimate. But the flip side of that, the balance point to me in that is that you think about some of what Lewis wrote and some of what Tripp has written, talking about the highlights of this life are not ultimate in themselves, they only point. So Tripp makes the analogy of you don't drive from up north and come down here and get to the sign that says Disney World 10 miles and stop in front of the sign and have your vacation. You know, he said that just points to where you're trying to go. And so on the one hand, this life is not all there is. But on the other hand, we should as Christians be able to enjoy the high points of this life even more because we recognize them for what they are. They're not ultimate. So because they're not, we're not trying to get more out of them than they can deliver. So we are, in a sense, more free to enjoy the high points of this life than the non-Christian because we're not trying to suck as much out of them as we can. So, you know, we're free to enjoy our marriages more because we're not trying to draw our ultimate fulfillment from our spouse. That bridge is not designed to carry that stress load. So it's an interesting parallel there that this life is not all there is, but on the flip side, we should be able to enjoy this life more because we see it for what it is and not the ultimate fulfillment. So next paragraph there, in our parenting, be no slave to fashion, the custom of the world, the usual way of teaching our children according to the world, according to the habits of the day. Do not be afraid of having our parenting be called strange. Ever had your parenting called strange by people? Why do you do that? So grab one of those verses there to read for us. Some of those are very familiar to us, but Romans 12:2, what's that say?
Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect.
Don't be conformed to this world. 1 John 2:15.
Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not.
So I'm getting out of the car in front of Hume Hall at the University of Florida in 1967. And the last thing my father says to me before I get out of the back seat is to quote 1 John 2:15. That's a little trivia for you. Titus 2:11 to 13.
For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, turning us to grounds of godliness and worldly passions, and to live self-control, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ.
So, to live self-controlled, King James would say live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So, what are some of the world's customs, norms, habits that would influence our parenting that would be different than the scripture that we both read? So, what are some examples that come to mind? The audience participation today, so gotta wake up. So, if we're not supposed to fashion our priorities by the fashion, custom, usual, and habits of the day, what are some of those habits, customs, what kind of values or priorities do you hear today about how you should raise kids?
Too much weight is given to feelings. Not that feelings should be neglected from a biblical perspective, but yeah, they dictate all things for a 3-year-old, 4-year-old, 5-year-old. What were they feeling?
Good question to ask, but not a good way to structure your parenting. What else?
The best thing for your kids would be to give them the best of everything that you possibly could. Like, I feel like I've asked myself that question a lot, of what worldliness is. Like, I want to give my kids, say, like, good balanced meals. But then there's, in our culture, we just have so many options and so many resources for that to, it's like out of control with organic whatever, you know, that I'm like just trying to figure out, you know, entrusting them to the Lord with, I'm not picking my words well, but entrusting the ordinary care of the Lord and the provision of the Lord instead of always thinking like the best.
You thought I'm a reprobate if we don't have free-range chicken? I'm never quite sure about the free-range part, but... what else comes to mind?
I was thinking of teaching my kids to deny themselves as Christ and I. You know,
that's not very popular.
You're talking about like this week that I was like, you know, remember Jesus denied him, you know, those earthly ones at times for the sake of, you know, God's people. So what does that look like in your home when you're arguing over a toy? Mm-hmm. Who can give up that toy for the sake of the gospel? Or whatever it is. TV, turn off the screen, denying yourself that last battle, the person you're gonna, let's put it, yeah, that's really what it is. Let's not, you know, turn off the TV and I'll ask you, I've got one more thing to do, you know, my video game or whatever. But what about denying yourself, you know, to honor your father and mother? You know?
I'll try to restrain myself here, but not a Christian resource, Carolyn Dweck out of Stanford, done a lot of research on delayed gratification. And one study said that delayed gratification is a more important influence in the academic development of a child than intelligence. The ability to say no to yourself is going to have a more powerful influence on your capacity to develop intellectually than your intelligence. Now, there are some people that have challenged her conclusions, but she did a lot. There's some funny little things about she's done with marshmallows and whatever, but that's a whole other story for another day. But that whole self-denial piece is very out of fashion. I just want my children to be happy. How about that for a burden? May want to sign on for that one? I'd like me to be happy. How'd that work out? So some of that stuff is where we're swimming upstream. To assume that if I put them in the right place, then in the right environment, then they're going to turn out right. Even if it's putting them in the church. If I just take them to church a lot, then it ought to be okay. I don't have to do anything myself. I just have to farm it out. I subcontract it out to the church or the Christian school or the whatever I'm doing, and it or if children are basically good, how's that work out for you? And there's a huge burden on children today that to form their own identity without any transcendent principle or order or structure in their life. So that burden to strip away all the roles of traditional Judeo-Christian society and reform the whole thing from zero is the real underpinnings of the if you dig around in the whole critical theory thing and the whole queer theory piece in that is to erode all the existing structures and start from nothing. So when a child is put in that, you can be anything you want to be. I can't think of a more damaging lie to our children than that. I've had to come to grips with the fact that I will never be the shortstop for the Dodgers. I don't care, you know. So those things can be very, very difficult. In the last page of your handout there, I put a couple of copies of pages from World Magazine, the last issue, and one of them, editorial there on talks about identity. There's some book reviews we'll talk about in a minute. But the other one talks about the burden of put on children about forming their own identity and how they're not really equipped to be able to deal with that. So that's worth reading. So how are God's ways distinctive? Well, one of those is we recognize sin, and that there's such a thing as legitimate guilt, and that it's okay to feel guilty when you're in sin, because that drives you to the cross and to the Redeemer and the Savior. It doesn't leave you there. Guilt in the Scripture is not a permanent state. It's a state that's designed to drive our conscience to the Savior and to seek forgiveness and repentance. And the hope of redemption and sanctification, the opportunity to have a clear conscience. You don't hear much about that either, about having a clean conscience and being free from the weight of your sin. Those ways of God are distinctive and different from the fashion, custom, and usual habits of the day. Number five, train your child to a knowledge of the Bible. The statement he said, you cannot make your children love the Bible. Only the Holy Spirit can make that happen. A thorough knowledge of the Bible is the foundation of all clear views of religion. Or as our pastor says with great frequency, life, you know, to try to live life without the Scripture is what?
Absurd.
So, 2 Timothy 2:15, somebody snag one of those verses there for us. What's that say?
Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth.
So that's your foundation for all clear views of religion and of everything else. Deuteronomy 6 is that familiar passage about when you walk in the way, the word is frontlets upon your eyes, the whole thing about the Lord our God is one. And it's just that conversation about God should be a regular part of the life. Psalm 78, tell the next generation. 1 Corinthians 10:11 to 13. helps to get in 1 Corinthians. But as a way of interpreting, how you deal with temptation. Now these things happened to them as an example. They were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. So all these things in the Old Testament about all the miracles that God's people experienced and everything else, and then they still had times of error, all that's an example for us. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So where is he going to fall? In an area where he thinks he stands. You know, so you lose your temper with your child because your child lost their temper. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will with the temptation. He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So the idea of be careful, there's things in Scripture that are examples to us. Be careful that you don't fall in a place where you think you're strong. And then when you're tempted, there's always a way out. So when we were growing up, we lived about 15 minutes from town, which was then out in the middle of nowhere on Lake Marion Drive. And so my father was committed to Scripture memory, and he was got those little cards from, you've probably never seen them in your lifetime, but the navigators used to produce these little cards that would have memory verses on them, and you would memorize Scripture. So on the way to school in the morning, he would toss me the stack of cards, and he would see how he was doing on his memory. So, you know, you're sitting there correcting your father, which is a certain adrenaline rush. But in the process of doing that, it communicated to me the priority of the scripture in his life. And also, I learned a lot of verses as I listened to him and I read the cards. And that 1 Corinthians 10:13 was one that was ingrained on those rides to school in the morning for me. So, to prevent being tossed about, to prevent being unstable, and stability rooted in scripture. So you think about a football running back, and he is trying to get from point A to point B, and there's 11 people over there that are trying to kill him, basically, you know, to keep him from getting to the goal. And you can't spend your time talking about, now, when somebody approaches you from over here, you do this, and when somebody approaches you over here, you do this, or if somebody's chasing you from behind, you do this. You want to have a firm foundation under your feet. So wherever it comes from, you can plant and do what you got to do to survive and hopefully make some progress. And you can't spend all your time talking about all the different options of disaster, you know, but you do want to talk about how you can be balanced and how you can, you know, and you can plant your feet and cut where you need to cut to survive. And so the foundation part is really, really important. The priority of the Bible over the church, the sacraments, the catechism. So I'm reading that and it says, you know, don't put all your hope in the church. Don't put all your hope in the catechism and become obsessed with the catechism. Or don't put all your hope going, I don't think any of those are our problem. So well, I just skipped right through that. Read it reverently, regularly. Read it all. The whole counsel of God. So lots of parts of scripture are really complicated. If we have our children in worship and hearing the word preached and taught week after week after week, the whole counsel of God gets covered over time. It's not up to us to be experts on the whole counsel of God. So God has gifted the church with pastors who are skilled and trained and devote lots of time and energy over a lifetime to teaching the whole counsel of God. So to take advantage of that just makes sense for us as parents. And talk about the Bible reverently. I don't know where this got started, but if I have a stack of books on the table, I can't put another book on top of the Bible. It's a visual, mental thing. You know, if I go buy a stack of books and the Bible's in the middle, I'll move it. Just, I don't know. It's just, maybe I'm just kind of warped. But why does it say Holy Bible? Why don't all the Bibles just say Bible? You know? So that it's a different book. It's not the same thing. So, to treat it reverently. So, tell them of sin, the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit. So, what are some important facts they need to know about sin? You ever think about that? So, sin overlooks the holiness of God. So, what do we need to know about sin? Audience participation.
It separates us from
God. And what? Separates us from God. All right.
The wages of sin is death, but
the gift of God is eternal life. It's not just a skin knee. Mm-hmm. It's worse than
it's
that.
Eternal.
Mm-hmm. What else?
It's seductive.
Hmm?
It's seductive.
Seductive?
It's the easiest route often. Deceitful.
Mm-hmm.
I heard an old lady in the faith quote once. Sin takes you farther than you want to go, costs you more than you want to pay,
makes you stay longer than you want.
And makes you stay longer than you want to stay.
There you go. Pretty good. Distracts us with pleasure so we are blind to the moral danger. That's out of Trip this week. Distracts us with pleasure so that we think that something bad is something good because it's enjoyable. Sin would have no attraction if it weren't enjoyable. I mean, gossip is enjoyable, right? I mean, so, and it also blinds us to our own blindness. I had a girl in the office one day, there was absolutely no doubt in the world she had cheated. But she could not admit that she had cheated. She was in NHS, and she would be, you know, 15 best Christians in your class, you know, or whatever. You know, she thought of herself as a good person. And good people, bad people cheat. And I'm a good person. So I couldn't have cheated. Maybe my eyes wandered, maybe something happened, but it couldn't have been cheating. I wouldn't have done that because I'm a good person. So part of the thing about sin is to understand that we all do it and that we have a remedy in the Savior, and we should be more free to admit that, because it's reality. It has guilt, it has consequences, it has power, it has and our biggest need, another cultural myth, is that our biggest need is to be understood. If you understood what I'm dealing with, then you wouldn't be so hard on me about this. And so if people just need to understand me more. And the point is that our biggest need is to be forgiven. It is not to be understood. And so in the therapeutic age that we're in, everybody would like to say, well, we need to understand why the child did this, you know, before we discipline them. You know, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God is a pretty good start. You know, and the rest is just details. So our biggest need is to be forgiven, not to be understood. But there is great freedom in that for those that will bend the knee and acknowledge our sin. Teach about the Holy Spirit. And he makes an interesting comment about halfway through there. He says, they see more of these things than we suppose. You know, children can absorb a lot more than we think they are. Anybody think of an example of your child or a child you worked with and going, wow, they grasped that a lot more of that than I thought they did, you know, or I would have expected. They pick up a lot of stuff. They say some amazing things sometimes that are so insightful. Number six, train them to a habit of prayer. It's the very life breath of true religion. It's the evidence of being born again. In Acts 9, where it talked about Saul on the road to Damascus, you know, and he's blind and the whole thing, and the descriptor to the other believers that he had become a believer was, behold, he prays. That was the identifying mark for him, that he had truly been converted because he prayed. And some of us may have testimonies of coming to faith in Christ, and one of the first indicators that our heart had been renewed is that we started to pray. You know, and we might not have even acknowledged that there was anyone to pray to before. So, it's the simplest means of coming to God, the first step in religion a child can take. And when there's little prayer in our lives, our spiritual lives are at a standstill. So if you think of somebody in your life that you think of as a strong Christian, probably somebody that has a strong prayer life. So how are we doing this? What have you done to teach your children to pray? Obviously, age appropriate. So some little children, they maybe just repeat after me prayers. But anybody have something you're doing to help teach your children to pray? We're all that confident, aren't we? No.
You try to make sure, even though there's times I want to skip prayer for my children and family worship, you know, my wife would tell you that, you try to make them all pray, even when they don't want to, because they're going to fight you sometimes to not pray. And then just the practice of you being consistent as well, for them to follow praying before meals, and being grateful for your daily bread, and understanding why we pray before meals, and things like that.
Yeah, I think setting an example, like for me, I remember my parents every day started with prayer together. They prayed, and I knew that they prayed for each one of us every single
vague, and that definitely has left a...
Got an early start.
Yeah.
To get them all covered. Yeah.
Yeah. It just helped you to... It was a good example of that for me.
And you see them praying for you, you hear them praying for you. And, you know, some would say, well, they really don't understand it, so you shouldn't really make them do that. And you go, no, I know. You're going to make them do a lot of things they don't understand to start with until they start figuring out what's going on. I think we model, it's important to model straightforward language to talk to God. And you don't have to learn a code language to talk to the Lord. Like Peter going down in the waves, you know, Lord help me. Or Nehemiah, I prayed to the Lord of God of heaven and I said, you know, sometimes it's, you know, but I think that for them to, because some people still get intimidated by, well, I don't pray as good as these other people, so I don't want to pray out loud, or I don't want, you know, it's like, I don't know the code language and all the phrases, you know. Thank you, Lord, for this food. We ask you to bless this food to our body and our bodies to your service. Amen. You ever thought about how boring it would be for God at mealtime? To hear all the canned stuff, you know. And but to be genuine and straightforward. And I remind myself to talk to God like he's there. And to stop before I pray and think about who I'm talking to. And Tripp will talk about, is your prayer life more than your to-do list of things you need God to do for you today? And we all have so much to learn about prayer. My biggest battle is I start praying about stuff, and then after I mention the thing I'm praying about to the Lord, then I kick into thinking about what I'm going to do about it to answer my own prayer. So here's what I'm going to do at work today. Blah, bang, bang, bang. And then, okay, now this is how I could deal with that, and this is how I could deal with that, and, you know. And so I don't know how many times I've said, I'm sorry, Lord, I went to work, I'm back. Because it's a challenge to keep our mental focus, for sure. But I'm prone to try to answer my own prayer and to forget who I'm talking to. The perspective is refreshing from little people. The things that they are concerned about are things that we take for granted, or things that we think are under our control, so we don't need to pray for those things. You know, but they have they have a different, you know, even. Just get on your knees sometimes and look at about what the world looks like to somebody that's that tall. You know, and if you come across a really good early child educator and you introduce them to a child, they will always stoop down to be eye level with the child. Those of us, you know, hard-nosed high school teachers look down at them. But the early childhood people will kneel and get eye level with that child to talk to them. In a previous life, when I coached basketball, I had a 6'9 assistant coach who would be exasperated with our point guards because they didn't see the floor. I go, sit in a chair. That's what they see. Oh, they're not looking at it from the Goodyear blimp. You know? They're looking at it from there. So to see life from that perspective is reminds us of some things probably. So, number 7. Train them to habits of diligence and regularity about public means of grace. That is, make sure they come to church. The duty and privilege of going to God's house. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. So, the duty and privilege. So, don't entertain excuses for why we don't go to worship. So, how does the Sabbath, the high and holy solemn duty of corporate worship? What are some examples of decisions with your children that really aren't negotiable, but they try to make them negotiable? First one I thought of was bedtime. What else?
I think the biggest idol we all know of and has been in my life since I was a child was sports.
Sports
is, I remember being a kid arguing with my parents and sometimes winning, right? I want to play on a Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
It's a final. Mm-hmm. You know, it's just one game. It's night church. So that's you come up with all sorts of arguments.
Chores? Anybody have expert negotiators on chores? Chores are a great opportunity to teach that you are a contributing member of the family, not just a consumer. Anybody have negotiating go on at the dinner table? Yeah, I usually won those much to my later harm in life. But, you know, when they wanted to try new food every night for me and they started with collard greens, that was doomed to failure. So, things that are negotiable and things that are not negotiable. To go to church is one thing, he says, but to behave well at church is quite another. So some things never change. There you go. Sit together as a family. I think that's one of the great cultural positives of our particular congregation is everybody, you sit together as families. And obviously he's thinking about crowd control. But he's also thinking about the modeling of that, and sitting together as a family and worshiping is a powerful experience. It's interesting to me if you sit back there in the back church where we gravitated to post COVID, and sometimes it's like
seats.
So all y'all are back there with all your little kids, you know? And sometimes it's like kicking an anthill. I mean, you know, it's just, and so it's just, you know, when is the coffee mug gonna tip over? It's at some point, you know, if that happens today, don't everybody crack up. But it's a beautiful thing to me that when we hit the Apostles' Creed or we hit the Lord's Prayer, all those children are they're in, they're participating. You know, and they're saying that. And do they understand it all? No, it doesn't matter. But it's in their mind and in their heart, and the Holy Spirit brings those things to remembrance and accomplishes great things in their lives. So the participation. So how do we cultivate a love for God's church and for God's people at church? Even those people. How do we model that, or how do we cultivate that in our children? Any ideas about that?
By serving.
By being excited about going to church.
Mm-hmm. I think hospitality. I've been so blessed by my children's response to hospitality. Like, anytime people from church come to our house, I mean, my kids really will say, that was the best day of my life.
It's like, you know, the sweetness of, you know, their pride to be like, you're in my space, mm-hmm. you're in my world.
To dwell above with saints we love, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, that's a different story. So, to model body life and...
I think it's important to stress the local body because of our consumer age. You know, I think you kids get to high school, right? And it's, well, five of my friends go to this youth group, five of my friends go to this youth group. This church is more fun. This church is, you know, actually got donuts still. you know, this one has that, this one has that. And at a consumer age, your kid,
yeah.
if they're not taught, right, and you're not taught to love those around you and serve what, you know, we're talking about, they can get very like, well, why do I go to church here? They have to understand God has placed them here. And when they take those membership vows, they're taking vows to love this body and to support its worship and work. And what does that look like, right? And as we as elders have to point even a 10-year-old or a 12-year-old or a 14-year-old when they become members to your work isn't usually tithing. it's being involved and loving those around you.
Yeah, how we speak about those in the church in front of our children is also probably really, really important. Because if we sound like we are not excited to see X member, what do we think our children, you said earlier, our children hear much more than we realize. So I think if we get in the habit of speaking in a loving way about those who we go to church with, that's contagious. Mm-hmm. Kids would be excited.
Boy, just preaching from Exodus again.
Yeah. How long do we stay?
Another good one that I've seen lately is parents taking their kids to talk to people that were praying for in family worship.
Mm-hmm.
A couple weeks ago when Alda was here, I saw Michael take his girls and say, hey, this is Alda, this is the guy we've been praying for once a week. Mm-hmm. He comes up in the bulletin.
Yeah.
Just introduce him, taking him to see Lori or Andy or these yeah. people that we're praying for constantly.
Yeah.
So that our kids know who they're praying for. And it's got to be encouragement to them, I would think.
Yeah.
Just a little thing I thought was cool
yeah.
to talk about.
And I would add also, tagging along, that you should mention the good works that other adults are doing, because children sometimes don't know
good
the
point.
Good works that they do.
Mm-hmm.
And you can mention to them, I know that this person did this for this person, or like, so they know. Because
mm-hmm.
they know in their own little children, teenager world.
Here's what our deacons are doing for this family or that family, or here's what for them to, because they're not going to know that. We don't tell them. Train them to a habit of faith. This is kind of an interesting one. Faith in their parents, that what my parents say is right. That there's credibility, that our children can trust us. So if there are empty threats in an attempt to discipline the child and the child knows you're really not going to follow through on it, then they can't trust us at that point. So it's a matter of trust, not just a matter of discipline, and our keeping of promises. You know that feeling when you promised your child something and something happens and you're not going to be able to deliver? How do you manage that? Back in the day when you had Rolodexes, that's before dinosaurs roamed the earth, and you had like phone numbers and stuff. I had a little card on front of mine that was DWYSYGTD, which is do what you say you're going to do. Because it's easy to make promises. So if you're going to be credible and do what you say you're going to do, then you have to be careful what you say you're going to do. Right? So a casual comment of, I think we might do this, to a child is heard as a solemn promise, especially if it's something that they want to do. Are we going to do whatever? Well, maybe. And then if it's a big deal to them and then it doesn't work out, well, you said we were going to do. So part of the credibility piece is the doing what we say we're going to do. And also he talks about they don't have to always understand why you're asking them to do something or why you are or are not doing anything. That do it because I say so is not in favor these days. But there are some things that they will never understand. You can watch people try to reason with a three-year-old about something. This is why we're doing... That is a waste of time. At some point, we're going to do it because I said we're going to do it. And for right now, that's going to have to work for you, you know. And that's true in a lot of areas of life. You know, sometimes there's not time for an explanation because the moment will be lost if you have to stop and give the whole background about this decision. The decision won't be available anymore by then. Understanding is not a precondition for obedience. I think that's a statement worth remembering. People grow up with trust issues. That's a kind of fashionable malady these days. So how do trust issues develop? Obviously, people have been burned somewhere. And then the discernment part of teaching our children that trust does not extend to all adults. So I go from Christian school to the University of Florida. There's a different perspective about the trust of my teachers. And I need to make that adjustment. Because not all adults are trustworthy. So the habit of faith in their parents, need to be reliable, but they also need to be reliable in teaching them that that does not extend to all adults. There has to be some discernment there. Train them in the habit of obedience. Object which, he says, an object which it is worth any labor to attain. So, determined to make your children obey you, though it may cost you much trouble and cost them many tears. Let there be no questioning and reasoning and disputing and delaying and answering back. When you give them a command, let them see plainly that you will have it done. So, I've been fascinated with this the last few years for some warped reason, but nobody ever teaches children to whine. You ever done that? Now, you can teach them to say all kind of words, you know, when they're learning to talk and everything, but nobody's ever taught, here's how you do it. Mom, what? You know, what is it that nobody teaches it and everybody develops that skill? You know, what? How's that work? And it's just part of our fallen nature, evidently. Intrinsic evidence of the fall is when I'll get my way, I whine. Now, when we get older, we whine in more sophisticated ways because it would be tacky to sound like a three-year-old. But but that piece of obedience, when he talks about in that next paragraph there, obedience cheerfully, willingly, and at once. You go, that would be heaven. Is faith visible, faith acting, and faith incarnate? It's the test of real discipleship among the Lord's people. Cheerfully, willingly, and at once. So, 2 Timothy 3, 2. Somebody look at 2 Timothy 3, 2 for us, and somebody else grab 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 12. 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 12. And then somebody else, Titus 1:6. Titus 1:6. 2 Timothy 3:2. Somebody have that?
For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unworthy.
Interesting, where disobedient to parents fits in the list. 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 12.
He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Verse 12, did you say just 3 and, or 4 and 12? And let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own household well.
Titus 1, 6.
If anyone is above reproach, a husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination.
So it talks about training up a generation of people obedient to the Lord as well as obedient to their parents. The big principle here is we are not made for independence. We are made for individual dependence on the Lord. And so what we're trying to help our children understand and to grow in is that Ryle says we are not all intended to rule. If we are trying to rule, we're not in our right place. We're not in our right place until we know how to obey our betters. But this is an interesting phrase there. He says, teach them while they are young, or else they will be fretting against God all their lives long and wear themselves out with the vain idea of being independent of his control. The vain idea of being independent of his control. So the goal is individual dependence, not independence. So part of the ways of the world is that children should have the opportunity to make decisions that they're not ready to make yet. So in that next paragraph, there are many in this day, things haven't changed in 150 years, many in this day who allow their children to choose and think for themselves long before they are able, and even make excuses for their disobedience, as if it was a thing not to be blamed. So, any of you teachers in here, how many times have you heard this one? Well, the reason they're misbehaving in class is because they are so smart and they're bored. You know, you go, yeah, there's other reasons. Have to do with their heart. And that calls for discernment. And a husband, if he's wise, will get his wife's intuitive insight into, is this flat out disobedience, or are they really in need of a nap? Is that an excuse? Is that a cover? Or is that legit? Or are they really hungry? Or are they, so sometimes the discernment part is there a variable in here that possibly we've helped to contribute to, or that just is their normal child development in age-appropriate kind of ways, or is that come up with defending disobedience by, well, if they only understood, I'll explain to them, and then I'm sure they'll obey. So having that discernment calls for godly wisdom to know what you're dealing with. A parent always yielding and a child always having its own way are a most painful sight. Painful because I see God's intended order inverted and turned upside down. Painful because I feel sure consequences to that child's character in the end will be self-willed, pride there, and self-conceit. You must not wonder that men refuse to obey their father in heaven if you allow them when children to disobey their father who is on earth. So, quick example of children, decisions that they'd like to try to make that they're not ready for yet. We've already identified some of those, right? Bedtime, diet. What do you want? What do I want to wear?
Maybe who they're around, the friends they're around.
Yeah. you always have time to take them to visit this one set of other children, and somehow you never seem to have time to have them take them to visit another set. Ten, train them on the habits of always speaking truth. The devil's the father of lies. That starts out early, as God said. Modeling by parents is important. Back in the old days when you had one phone in the middle of the house, you know, and somebody would call for your mother and your mother would say, tell them I'm not home. That would not be modeling honesty. Truth is a leading attribute of God. The scripture says God who cannot lie. Tell the truth. There's massive implications for this in academics in school, not to mention the whole AI, chat AI thing now that you don't have to write your own essay anymore. You just tell it what you need. But to speak truth, to tell truth, to live by truth. Encourage them in any circumstance to be straightforward and whatever it may cost them to speak the truth. So the cost benefit of lying versus honesty is complicated by the deceitfulness of the human heart, obviously. It's helpful for you to be able to trust their word. I don't know how many times I've told a student, there is going to come a time in your life at some point when you are going to need somebody to believe you just because you said it. Because you have no witnesses, you have no... Somebody's going to need to be able to believe you because you said it. So we're in the locker room after PE class one day, and there's a great debate about whether something happened in the game or not. If it was, you know, probably questioning my officiating. But anyway, and we're in a big heated debate going on in the locker room. And... this one guy says to John Foster, he says, John, so this is like ninth grade, okay? John, what happened? And John, quietly, as you would imagine, just makes one comment about what went on in the game. And the other guy in the class said, that settles it, because John Foster, he don't lie. And that was the end of the argument, and everybody got dressed and went to class. There was no more debate, nothing, because John spoke. And whatever he said was true. And that was his reputation at that age. Because John Foster, he don't lie. So the ability to tell the truth is a big deal. So how do you deal with that? 3 minutes left. When you catch your children in a lie, if they tell the truth, do you withhold the consequence because they told the truth? Does that work for you long term? Or how's that play out? This is really complicated, so I apologize for doing this with 3 minutes to go, but anybody want to share something you've learned about navigating that one? Make something up if you want. but that's challenging.
It's such a pattern. I mean, that's what you have. I actually think it's one of the hardest things to deal with, because we deal with it quite a bit. Starting to deal with teenagers, and you have to be consistent, because it really is to the core. What you're talking about at a micro level is it happens more and more as you grow. Like, if you're not a trustworthy employee, you get fired, right? Or you never get promoted, or you know what I'm saying? There's so many things that it impacts, but obviously it's just because the way it is for the Lord, it's such a sin that is easy to repeat. Oh, I got away with it last time. And if you withhold the consequence, right? It's, well, you know what? I don't really want to deal with this. I'm going to lie, right? And lying is so easy. It's so easy. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Like, to get it out. Right? And I think that's where I've seen that sin more and more common in the teenage world. Like, just to say a small lie. It could be minute. Right? Yeah. Majority of the time, it's very, like, if they're just telling you the truth, they would probably not have been in trouble. But the lie actually gets them in more trouble.
Cover up is worse than the crime.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's really, it's scary when you see, and some people are more prone to it than others. Some of that's the way you're wired, your personality makeup. Some people would never think about lying. And they just, no, they just wouldn't. And other people, it's a real struggle. And it's a scary thing because you can see the long term. The first person you lie to is who?
Yourself.
So you can't face your own sin. You can't get forgiveness. So you burn the bridge that everybody has to have available to cross, basically. And so when you can't be honest with yourself, then and you're displaying that to others, it's so significant. And really cry out to the Lord for wisdom to help us manage those situations well and with discernment. And I'm always terrified when I hear a parent say, "My child's never lied to me." I go, "Well, they're really skilled." You know, but reminders at the end here, things that we have said over the last multiple weeks. We are more like our children than unlike our children. We are being parented by our Heavenly Father as we endeavor to parent our own children. And first to last, it's all of grace that calls us to faithfulness and not to perfection. And I think helping our children understand the challenge of how to deal with remaining sin, and that walking before the Lord is not just a matter of just stop it, but it's a matter of crying out to the Lord to, by His grace and His Holy Spirit, to enable us to incrementally, step by step, see God mortify that in us and make us more and more like Jesus. And that it's not going to happen overnight on a weekend retreat or whatever. It's going to be a process, and that have confidence that He will finish it. Philippians 1:6. He will finish the process. We depend on Him for that, and that gives us hope. Helps us as parents get out of bed in the morning and take on the day. So, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us. We pray that you would help us as we go to worship, that we would be further equipped to this calling of being parents that is so beyond us. And yet we thank you that you, as our loving Heavenly Father, shepherd and lead us, that we can look to you for hope and confidence that you are at work in us as well as in our children. Pray for your blessing on the service to follow today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.